that Jesus had endorsed and given authority to. But he has this tremendous encounter, and after this encounter, he's serving God faithfully in a radical way. Now, part of what we take away from that is we never know who the person we share the gospel with might turn into. We don't know who they might be to the Lord, because it was clear in Scripture that even after Paul was saved, upon returning to the church in Jerusalem, most of the disciples didn't want to have anything to do with him. They're like, we've heard about this guy. We heard that he liked to chase Christians down and kill them. We're not really sure we want to hang out and, you know, break bread with this guy. And it wasn't until a series of events happened where they go, no, this guy has been changed. He's no longer what he used to be. He's somebody completely different now. And boy, you ought to see what this guy does. And so we're going to look at a little bit, Paul, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I apologize, Minnie. I was supposed to give her my scriptures today, and I got distracted, and I didn't. So that was my public apology. I'm sorry. She's smiling. You can't offend Minnie, so that's good to know. And so in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1 through 5, we're just going to look at it quickly here. It says, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to do nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And I'll just start out by saying this. Paul started out where we all do, in weakness, fear, and trembling. And he didn't have any problem admitting it. Even though some Christians might tell him that's a bad confession, right? He says, I'm not relying upon my education. He was one of the most learned men of his day. He was a Pharisee, and he knew the law. He knew the word. He knew the Bible. He'd been trained and taught. And he says, it's not my education. It's not even my style of communication. It's not my fancy presentation. He said, it's not my eloquence, my ability to use big words in a impressive way. It's not my wisdom that's on display. You'd be surprised at how great I can explain things. He says, my message, my ministry is a total reliance upon Christ and the power of his resurrection. To the point that he could actually say something and see that power demonstrated. Now, everybody usually follows me right up to that point and then goes, whoa, wait a minute. But he was Paul and he was special. Now, he could say God heals and God would heal. And more than one occasion, he and other apostles were confronted with people dying and they came back to life at their ministry. They didn't just talk the talk, they walked the walk. And he wanted to make this perfectly clear in verse 5, that their faith rested upon not man's wisdom, but their faith rested upon God's power. That's a profound, if you think about it, and someone were just to, I mean, now you're thinking about it now, so it's not fair for you to answer the question, but if someone were to approach you and say, what is your faith resting upon? Would we all be able to quickly say, God's power? I mean, that's one of those, I don't know, it took me a while to figure out what I believed. And so my faith resting upon the fact that after reading the Bible, I discovered that Jesus was Lord. And that if I wanted to have a life of blessing and an eternity with him, and that's like, oh, that's nice, that's information. Information has never saved anyone. Revelation that God, the creator, the one that Genesis 1 spoke light be and light was, knows you by name, knows that the hairs on your head are numbered, some more than others, and that he has an encounter for you personally and an opportunity for you to specifically make a decision And that decision, I can tell you, my decision in 1984, which seems like many lifetimes ago now, was one that was surrounded in power. You heard, some of you were here last week, heard that, you know, I was addicted to drugs. I was crashing and burning before everyone, and I didn't know how to get out of it. And in a moment, I made a decision because somebody invited me to go to church to go, and I heard the gospel. And when I got saved, it wasn't, okay, every eye closed and every head bowed, and if you want to accept Jesus, we'll say a prayer with you. I mean, they did some of that, but I came forward and I trembled and shook like something you've never seen before. Now, I don't, you know, one guy told me, he says, well, it might be the demons leaving you. And I couldn't dispute that, okay? I don't know that it was or it wasn't, but I know that I had no ability to control the trembling. My jaw was shaking. I was weeping uncontrollably. I knew that something powerful had happened, and I didn't just make a mental decision to say yes to Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? Because I had made a mental decision years before. I was raised in a denominational church that told you if you go to catechism and you attend church and get a Sunday school medal, that you're in the deal. And get splashed with water, you're in the deal. And I did all of that, and I wasn't in the deal, but I thought I was. But the thing that made the difference between me and as a professing Christian who wasn't one, and the heathen, is that I believed something that wasn't true. I believe I was a Christian. My heathen friends didn't care about Christianity, and they didn't really have no use for Jesus or the Bible or church. And the difference between me and my Christian, true Christian associates and friends were that they actually had power in their life to live free of the things that I was held in bondage to. There was something different in their life that I didn't have. And in a moment, I knew what it was. It was the power of God. That's what Paul says when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all that believe. And too often times, I just believe that the power aspect of your and I's Christianity is somehow put relegated way down the list of importance. And the truth of the matter is, and Paul says, your faith should be resting upon God's power. God's power to provide, to save, to deliver, and to heal. God's power to sustain you and make a way where there is no way. The power of God, it's no longer a, God's going to help you make a way in life, and you can call on him when you need him. It's a, your life belongs to him. You're bought with a price, and you're no longer your own mentality. See, the subtle difference is, it's the bumper sticker. You know the bumper sticker? God is my co-pilot. Everybody seen that one before? And it's like, well, I ain't flying with you, Jack. Okay? Because God doesn't sit in the co-pilot seat. And the reality is that when we go, I surrender all. Remember the old song? I love that song. I surrender all. God, my will and my ways. And this is, if you will, because Paul isn't an ignorant, uneducated, low IQ individual. He's very learned. He's very intelligent, very capable of explaining things. And he's saying, I intentionally got out of the way. I intentionally didn't use any of my natural, any of my educational, any of the things that I could have used to impress you. Because the most impressive thing that needs to be in our life is to know the power of God. See, if we don't know or trust on the power of God because we've been highlighting, sharing the gospel with our friends and our neighbors, then we all of a sudden go, well, I better learn how to talk right. I better learn how to memorize some verses. I better learn how to answer some questions. I better learn how to, when it comes to questions, Jesus told his disciples, don't worry, well, I'm going to send you in front of really important people. And he says, don't worry about what you need to say. Because if you're trusting me, open your mouth and I'm going to fill it for you. See, that's so contrary to the religious mindset that says, well, you better have all your I's dotted, all your T's crossed, make sure you have all of your theology in line. You never know what's going to come up. And it's like, wait a minute, are we relying on how smart we are? I'm glad I don't have to do that because I would lose, okay? I'm not going to rely on how smart I am. The ability to go, I just want to learn. I just want to be sensitive. I just want to know that the power of God is more than enough to make up for all of my deficiencies. I just want to be able to operate in a way that says, God, in my weakness, because that's what he said. I was weak. I was fearful. I was trembling. I just think we don't need to try to be something other than that when it comes to our ability to live for God, our ability to present the gospel. Because we never know how much we disqualify ourselves if we're starting to use that criteria as what makes us able to share the love of God with people. I had, you know, again, over the years, I've had a lot of crazy stories. I had somebody tell me, well, I'm not really comfortable with telling people about God and God's love. And he looked at me and said, but that's your job. So I'll just invite him to church, that's what they said. And you can tell him all about how good God is and all that stuff. And I'm like, well, I appreciate your faith in me, but we've got a problem. Houston, we have a problem. The Holy Spirit in me is the same Holy Spirit as in you. The same Holy Spirit I received when I repented of my sins and accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, and it's the same Spirit that gave you life and quickens your mortal body. And I don't have the market cornered on the Holy Spirit. Nobody does. My point here is that we're called to be, there's a new word in our culture. I shouldn't say a new word, but an elevated word in our culture now. It's called being an influencer. You've been hearing this word a lot lately. You're being an influencer. Are you an influencer? And beloved, we are influencers. But beyond that, we don't know who the next great influencer would be. Most people know if I say a name like Billy Graham, people go, oh, Billy Graham, yeah, or Jimmy Swaggart. I could say their names, but those are a couple that I could say. And it's like somebody led them to the Lord. Somebody shared the gospel with them. It might have been a loved one. It might have been a family member. But we don't know when that next person, if you look at Paul's life, this guy's a murderer. He's breathing out murderous threats. He's searching out to do bad stuff to people. But he got saved and he was no longer that person anymore. And we don't know when that next person that we are challenged by God, invited by God to pray for, to share God's love with, love with the love of Christ and expect God's power to meet them. And so we're going to look at a couple examples real quick here. And in Mark 5, we'll go to Mark 5. Somebody that's more theologically trained than me could probably tell you why, but this is a place where they either call Gadara. Some people call the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes. And I don't know why there's two different names for the same place, but Jesus goes to this place in a boat. Okay, this is what's going on. I'm giving the backdrop. And he goes to this place in a boat, and when he hits the shore, somebody totally so full of demons that he can't be held with chains. He's cutting himself. He's crazy. He's a nutcase, okay? He's crazy as can be, demonized. And Jesus cast the devil. There's so many demons in this particular story that this is the one where they say, what is your name? And the guy says, my name is Legion, for we are many. In other words, he didn't just have a little demon or two. Okay, he was as jacked up and demonized as a person could probably be. And even in that state, this is just a side note, even in that state, the scripture says that he ran to Jesus and fell and worshiped him. All those demons couldn't keep this man from worshiping Jesus, and he wasn't even saved. But Jesus delivers him. He casts the devil out of him. He casts the demons out of this man, and the story goes that he sent them in a herd of pigs who ran down a hill and drowned themselves. What a waste of bacon. And I love bacon. I'm just saying. In Mark 5:19, it says this man wanted to go with Jesus after he got in his right mind. He turned into another person. He says, I want to go with Jesus now. His power has delivered me, and now I want to travel with him wherever he goes. In verse 19, Jesus says, the scripture says, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that's a region of 10 cities, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So in a moment, I mean, I don't know, I'm just going to be real for a minute here, but if I come to shore with a boat and a crazy demoniac shows up naked, all cut up, chains, and acting crazy, I'm not thinking there's somebody that I need to pray for right off the bat, okay? I may get to that point, but it's more like, oh, let's not make eye contact. Maybe they'll leave me alone. You know? Because we get uncomfortable. In a social situation, the really wild-looking person, the crazy-looking person, and the thought that Jesus had was, there's one for whom Christ died. There's one for whom I'm going to die for. There's one that the Father loves. There's one who's like a sheep without a shepherd. But he also saw something beyond that. This man is going to be one of the first major evangelists to get saved in my ministry. Because that's what it says. He proclaimed in Decapolis, which is 10 cities, all that Jesus had done for him, and they all marveled. Just a minute ago, he was crazier than a bedbug. Now, he's a minister of the gospel. He's an influencer in a way that not everybody would get to be. Something powerful happened, and that power resulted in the gospel going forth. Sometimes the worst turn out to be the most radical ones for Jesus. Can we love the worst, believing that some of them are going to be the best? Likewise, sometimes it's a person of great status in society. In John 4 and verse 46, I'll give you a minute if you want to turn there, we see a royal official from Capernaum whose whole household gets saved through a power encounter, okay? And specifically, that's what we're talking about, is the power of God has a far-reaching effect, much more than an intellectual argument or a debate about, is God real? And if he is, can he make a rock too big for him to lift? Ever been in those conversations before? And you go, wait a minute, we're talking in circles here. In this scripture in John 4 and verse 46, it says, Jesus came to Cana of Galilee where he had made water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus says to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went away. The man believed what Jesus said, and he left. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. He was the only one who had actually witnessed what Jesus had done, but yet the whole household believes because this one man, first of all, he sought Jesus. And you have to recognize that they describe him as a nobleman, or a royal official, but as that, there was a certain societal status, a certain understanding that you don't fraternize with the common folk. But he was desperate, and he didn't know what the rules were. This man pursued Jesus, and Jesus encountered his faith with power. And ultimately, we see, and when it says his whole household, and again, this is a little bit of projection because it doesn't go into the details of that, but we assume as an official, as a nobleman, that that's a pretty good amount of people. a wealthy family came into the kingdom of God because Jesus healed one of their children. And this man had great influence. It would be interesting to find out what happened with his descendants. You know, the little boy that got healed grew up. And he tells testimonies of how when he was little, Jesus encountered him with power and his whole family became Christians. And then they start using their resources for other things. You don't know what would have happened, but someday those questions can be answered. One more here in Acts 16. In Acts 16, you know, sometimes the person that we may be witnessing to or sharing the gospel with could be someone that we is appeared to be against us. In this case, a jailer, somebody who was given the task to hold Christians in bondage, in chains, in a jail cell. And in Acts 16, this Philippian jailer was saved after Paul and Silas were in prison and God supernaturally intervened. So in Acts 16 and verse 25, Paul and Silas were in jail and they'd been beaten. They were beat up pretty bad, according to the account here. But instead of whining and moaning or even sleeping at midnight, which is what I probably would want to be doing, although I'd like to think I would be as spiritual as Paul and Silas, I may not be. But it says that they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You understand, this is a pretty big responsibility they've been given, and he knew that he'd been in trouble if he had allowed something like this to happen. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So one minute he's holding them in jail, the next minute he's fallen at their feet, and the next minute he's washing their wounds. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Again, just a power encounter that came through a circumstance that looked negative and through a person, to a person who could have been perceived as an enemy. But all these power encounters have one thing in common. People were involved. People were involved. There were believers present and God's presence upon them. God's presence was upon them. You know, in the ministry of Jesus, it says that people were amazed that he taught and spoke as one who had authority. In one instance in Matthew 7, it contrasts him. It says he spoke and taught as one with authority and not as the scribes. They taught the same word, but one of them had power on it. And one of them did it. They taught the same scripture. One changed people's lives and the others didn't. In one case, the religious leaders were pressing Jesus. "What authority do you do these things?" And he wouldn't tell them. He just said, he's one of those answer with a riddle. "Well, if you tell me this answer, then I'll tell you by what authority." Ultimately, they didn't get their answer because they were trying to catch him in, you know, blaspheming, saying that it was the power of God and then they could hook him. And he said, "No, my answer to the question is another question. You admit that it's only by God that I could do this, and so God must be with me." And they said, "We're not going to answer your question." See, that's what religion did. It said, "We got things figured out and we can argue ourselves into a place of superiority." And Jesus says, "There's no superior argument to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit." If you recall the apostles in the book of Acts, had confronted the religious leaders, and the religious leaders, it said, they took note that these were common, uneducated men who had been with Jesus. Now, all that, just to say this. There's an authority, and there's an opportunity that God has given us in Christ. Whatever that authority looks like, because at one time it looked like a jail cells being opened, at other time it looks like a sick person being raised, but it's authority that we have in God. And it's authority that God intends for us to be able to use. But there's a belief system and a structure that we all are given. We call it a worldview that many times can hinder what we do. If we believe that God will do something, we can say, I believe God will. But if we're saying under our breath, but not through me, but not for me, we have to be in tune enough to go, am I disqualifying myself because I believe that in order for God's power to work, I have to be a better daughter or a better husband. I have to perform better or have more scripture, because these were uneducated men. These were men who were common men, not theologians. And if you look at it, the theologians weren't the ones where the power was operating through. It was these common fishermen. They were these people that were formerly not even considered to be smart people. So we're qualified to pray. We're qualified to declare God is good and he heals today. But are we ready to say what Paul said in fear and in trembling? Everything that I know, I'm going to lay aside. And I'm going to know this one thing, Christ and him crucified. I'm going to focus my affection and my attention on the fact that because he raised from the dead and lives in me, he's able to perform these things that I'm not able to perform. Because he gave me his spirit, that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that I'm going to approach that situation that I have no power to change and say, God loves you and God has a plan for your life and God wants to touch you. God wants to help you in your mourning. God wants to heal you in your sickness. God wants to save you in your sin. God wants to love you in your depression. And then the next step, and I'm going to pray for you. The next step, God sends your kingdom in a full reliance that, God, I can't do this. And if you don't show up, I might look foolish. See, I'm just kind of maybe a little bit telling you my struggles and what it looks like when I'm supposed to be a Christian and I feel weak, when I'm supposed to be a representative of the gospel and I feel afraid or disqualified. But in those moments, I'm telling you, in those moments when we say yes and we push back, push past, and we go, God, because this is Jesus' ministry. Remember, move with compassion. Get out of myself and see there's a hurting person in front of me. Get out of myself and say there's somebody who needs a touch from God. Because I can tell you this, I know we don't always know why God heals some and not all. Why some get what they're praying for and some don't. But I can tell you one thing for sure. 100% of the time, they can feel cared for and loved. If you and I will step out and let them know, God sees you. So that's that communication alone, especially somebody that you don't know very well or you don't know at all. You go, you know, God sees you to the point where he interrupted my day here at Walmart to make sure that I came over and told you. He sees you, he knows your struggle, and he loves you. God's with you, even though at times you may not recognize it. You may not understand it. You may not feel it. All those things. Now, I'm going to close with this little illustration because we all have to wrestle with what authority Christ has given us. We all have to come to it. Just proclaiming it isn't enough. And I'm sorry, but that's what a lot of people think. Well, I'll just proclaim because Jesus said, all authorities in heaven, I have it. But it's like, no, there's roadblocks in our own heart. Okay, there's ideas and paradigms and structures that we have to address. And each for each one of us, it's something different. I've been sharing on some of those things. But I want you to just think of this for a moment, okay? A police officer, as a single man, you know, person, I don't mean unmarried. I just mean as a person, gets training, puts on a uniform and a badge. And he steps out into traffic, cars coming towards him. And because of the authority represented in that badge, he can put his hand up and he can say, traffic stop, and traffic stops. And he can wave his hand this way. I just witnessed him doing it at the fair, and everybody follows the direction of his hand. They all say, go that way, and they go that way. And he tells them to stop over here, and he says, you guys go that way, and they go that way. Now, this individual, he has no strength to stop a car. He has no power in and of himself to make people change direction. But he's discovered that this badge and this uniform have a certain amount of authority that give him the courage to step out in the street in front of those cars and direct them where they should go. I think that's where I'm at. I think that may be where we're at. We're going, are we willing to step into the street? Do we believe in this authority that we're given? And are we willing? I don't want to say, are we willing to get hit by a car? That might be a little bit much of an illustration. Please don't hear me say that. Don't want to be visiting anybody in the hospital. But are we willing to go, I'm going to begin to believe that this authority is for me? Faithful with little, you know, stepping out, being willing to say, I believe in the authority of Christ. The same authority by which I was saved, the same power which I was saved, is the same power and authority by which I'm going to begin to look for God to move through me. That's where we're at. That's, again, what I'm asking, is that we say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. God, I think you're a healer. Now show me where I may not be in agreement with it in my heart. God, I believe that your power is available, but Lord, make me an open conduit by which it can flow and give me that boldness, that courage to love Christ, love people like Christ loved people. Amen and amen. Stand with me if you will. Again, I want to invite you to join us immediately after the service downstairs for a little time of fellowship and dessert.